Six questions. What I'm trying to do is it's a way to review what we've learned over the last 3 weeks about spiritual warfare. There's six questions. Number one, this is choice. Multiple choice, okay? How many books of the Old Testament teach the reality of Satan? How many books of the Old Testament teach the reality of Satan? Is it A, 5, B, 7, C, 12, or D, none? All right, how many of you think it's A, 5? Nobody wants to raise their hand. How many think it's B, 7? Okay. How many think it's C, 12? All right, how many think it's D, none? Okay, now I got to tell you, some of you who are in the first service raised your hand on the wrong answer. I don't understand that. Okay, the answer is B, 7. Seven books, of the Old Testament teach the reality of Satan. Seven books of the Old Testament teach the reality of Satan. Number two, we talked about central passages about 2 weeks ago. That is passages in the Scripture that teach majorly about a topic, like various topics, giving, salvation, so on and so forth. We said there are two major or central passages in the Bible concerning, now these are the key words here, okay? You always look for key words, right? Concerning the origin and fall of Satan. What are the two central passages in the Bible concerning the origin and fall of Satan? Okay, anybody know? Or just one of them. Anybody remember? Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 is one of the two central passages that teach about the origin and fall of Satan. Now, the second one is also an Old Testament book. I'll narrow it down even more for you. It's also a prophet. Anybody? Isaiah 14. Okay? Those are the two places that talk about it. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are the two central passages in the Bible concerning the origin and fall of Satan. Number three, true or false, Satan is a created being. True, Satan's a created being. We wrongly sometimes ascribe to him powers equal to God only on the evil side. He is not equal to God in any way, shape, or form. He is a created being. He is a creature, as we are creatures. Okay? So he is a created being, and that is true. Number four, of the 29 passages in the Gospels, okay? Gospels are which books? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of the 29 passages in the Gospel which speak of Satan, how many are from the mouth of Jesus? Of the 29 passages in the Gospels that speak of Satan, Satan's existence, or speak of Satan, how many are in the mouth of Jesus? 25. It's 25. 25 of the 29. Good job. 25. You guys are doing so much better. You have given me hope that I'm not hopeless as a teacher. Okay? Because after the first service, I was ready to pack it in. I thought, this is terrible. I am hopeless if you guys didn't know any better. But thank you for you've restored my hope. All right. Number five. How many of the New Testament authors... Now, how many books are there in the New Testament? 27 books. But not 27 authors, okay? Because, like Paul, for instance, wrote quite a number of books. All right. How many of the New Testament authors... So it's got to be a number less than 27. That's all I'm trying to... It's a hint. Okay? How many of the New Testament authors affirm Satan's existence and activity? How many of the New Testament authors affirm Satan's existence and activity? You don't have to name them. Just tell me how many of the writers of the New Testament affirm Satan's existence and activity. It's a trick question. Everyone. Every New Testament writer affirms Satan's reality and affirms his activity. Every writer. That's significant, folks. Satan's not a figment of a religious person's mind. He's real. He's real. All right, number six. The two passages which illustrate Satan's strategies or his scheming are what? Matthew and Genesis. Genesis 3 that describes the fall, and Matthew 4 which describes the temptation of Satan. Now, the parallel passage to Matthew 4, anybody remember that from last week? This is extra credit. Luke 4, okay? So it's the two passages I was looking for were Genesis 3 and Matthew 4. The parallel passage to Matthew 4 is Luke 4. Well, good job. Good job. You guys did a really good job in those questions. It's important because we have to understand the importance of this topic of spiritual warfare, because we have an impressive array of forces aligned against us. We have an impressive array of forces aligned against us. They are well-trained and they are well-supplied. Okay? They are well-trained and they are well-supplied. And God has made provision for us that if we will avail ourselves of His provisions, we are well-trained and well-supplied for the spiritual warfare. Why is that important? Because you and I need it. There are people in this room today who are struggling over some kind of temptation. There are people in this room today who are struggling with a decision, and Satan's whispering in their ear to make a decision that'll take them away from God. Satan's doing what he did with Eve and saying, "Has God really said?" Folks, it is crucial to your life and in my life, and it's crucial to some of you in this room today. Because Satan wants to make you ineffective. He wants to place you on the sidelines of life, on the sidelines of spiritual life, on the sidelines so that you can't be used or don't want to be used or afraid to be used of God in your life. Kathy and I love to go in the fall. We love to go to the football games at the Del Rio games. It's a lot of fun. We don't have any. Our kids are grown and gone. But we love to go watch the games. Sometimes we go to Brackettville and watch the Brackettville game, see some of our young people who are over there. But you know, we go to those games and you look out and there, and a lot of the teams, a lot of the players are playing both sides of the ball. They're out there the whole night. And I understand about talent, and I understand that some people have more aptitude or aptitude. For the game, and I understand that some players, you know, because you want to win, right? But Kathy and I often look, and we look at all those, 35, 40 players standing on the sidelines who will never get into the game. They never get into the game. See, that's what Satan wants to do to you. He wants to so move in your life that he sets you on the sideline and you never get in the game. You're ineffective. You're unproductive for Him. We have an impressive array of forces aligned against us. They are well trained and they are well supplied. We've been looking at, in as it were, our intelligence briefing about the enemy. What his assets are. What his character is. Going to finish that this morning and move on to our assets. What has God provided for us? What has God given to us that will make us effective in our spiritual life? That will make us effective in this spiritual warfare? As I said before, and I've said it each week because it's important for us to understand, Satan is at work today in individual lives, and he's at work globally. Things that are happening globally are happening at Satan's behest. He's at work today in individual lives and working globally. He's working to defeat the work of God. He's working to keep unbelievers from the gospel. He's working to defeat believers, keep them on the sidelines. I honestly and thoroughly believe that he is after some of us today. Maybe not Satan personally, but one of his demons that we're going to talk about in just a moment, one of his minions in this passage. Paul said in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. We've spent 2 weeks talking about his schemes because it's so important. It's so important to understand how the enemy works. It's so important to understand how how he moves. His schemes, his cunning, his craftiness. We saw examples of that in Genesis 3 and Matthew 4. Now, that brings us to verse 12. Paul writes, for our struggle, see, we've got to be strong in the Lord. We've got to put on the full armor of God. Why, Paul? Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see, our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. That's one of the tricks Satan uses. He gets us to think, my problem was with that other person in the church. My problem is with my wife. My problem is with my husband. My problem is with my parents. My problem is with my children. My problem is with my employer. My problem is with my employees. And Paul says, look beyond that. There's a spiritual battle going on. There's spiritual warfare going on. We don't struggle against flesh and blood. We don't struggle against flesh and blood. This struggle that you're involved in and that I'm involved in as believers in Jesus Christ is not a human struggle, but a demonic struggle, a spiritual struggle. Therefore, we've got to be prepared spiritually for the struggle. That's what this passage is all about. The struggle is not physical, but spiritual. See, that's what Paul's been trying to tell these Ephesians. He spent the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians trying to identify for the Ephesian believers what they had in Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that, he referred to a schism, a crack, that was beginning in the unity of the church at Ephesus. And the crack was between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And so Paul tells them their provisions in Christ and then calls them to live a unified life. You see, it was easy for them to say, you know, the problems that we're having in this church have to do with the Jewish Christians. The problems that we're having in this church have to do with the Gentile Christians. Why do you think Paul dealt with relationships in chapter 5? Did you notice that? He's telling the Ephesians part of how they are to walk worthy, and a worthy walk includes a walk in wisdom, which means a walk under the control of the Spirit of God. And then he immediately applies that passage to what? Wives, husbands, children, parents, employees, employers. Why? Because the struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. And it's fought spiritually. That's why he follows that passage on relationships with this passage on spiritual warfare. It's not your wife. It's not your husband. It's not your marriage. It's not your job. It's not all of those things. It is spiritual warfare. It is Satan coming to you and saying, do it your way. Forget God. Don't do it his way. By the way, that may even include doing it a good way. Satan doesn't care if you do things in a good way as long as you don't do them God's way. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Well, who's it against? Now, to give you a sense of the magnitude of the enemy, Paul repeats the word against four more times in this passage. He didn't just say our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces. Every time he mentioned one of Satan's minions, he uses the word against. Why did he do that? Whenever you repeat a word, you do this in your own. When you talk to people, if you want to really emphasize something, what do? You repeat, right? You may repeat a word over and over again. Why? Because you really want to emphasize something. What Paul wants to emphasize to you and to me is that we have a pervasive enemy. A pervasive enemy. One writer said this: determined hostility confronts the Christian soldier. Determined hostility confronts the Christian soldier. Let me help you and help myself. How do I understand this? How do I think about this, that Paul said against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces? How do I understand the pervasiveness of this enemy? Well, I tell you how I see it in this world today. I think of it in the pervasiveness of the enemy that is against our nation today. People who want to destroy us. People who want to destroy our way of life. Terrorism all over the world. For what purpose? To destroy us. When you stop it here, it pops up here. When you stop it there, it pops up there, and then there, and then there, and then there, across the world. If you want to understand how unrelenting an enemy we have in Satan and his forces, just think about the unrelenting enemy that faces our nation today. That's what Paul's trying to get across here. We have a pervasive enemy, a determined enemy. Now let me make 5 points real quickly about the enemy. Okay, 5 points here. By the way, the reason he uses these phrases, rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil, he's used some of these phrases earlier in the book, for instance, in chapter 1 and verse 21, chapter 3 and verse 10. The reason is that there are ranks of demons. And that's important for you and I to understand. There are ranks of demons. They are in ranks for Satan to effectively carry out his work. Satan can't be everywhere because he's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. But he has ranks of demons that are prepared to do his will all over the world today. 4 things I want to see about this. I want to say about this. Number one, there is real personal evil in the world today. Okay, it's not a figment of your imagination. It's not a figment of a Bible writer's imagination. There is real personal evil in the world today. Number two, there are ranks of satanic forces. There are ranks. They are ranked. Satanic forces. Number three that we get from this passage. As one writer said, and I'm quoting here, they instigate people to practice evil. They instigate people to practice evil. In other words, you and I face more than just the temptations of the flesh. And last week we used an illustration from the book The Fight to illustrate how Satan uses the flesh. Remember the piano illustration? If not, just messages online, just get it, or we'll give you a CD. There's real personal evil in the world today. There are ranks of satanic forces, their activities. Number three should have been their activities are in the heavenly realms. In the heavenly realms. What does that mean? That means their activity is not seen by your eyes, okay? It's in the realm, all the spirit realm all around us, but it's the realm we can't see or hear or touch or taste or smell, but it's real. Okay, that's what Paul means by the heavenly realms. All right, there's real personal evil. There are ranks of satanic forces. Their activities are in the unseen world, but it's real. Fourthly, I got ahead of myself. Fourthly, they instigate us people to practice evil. And then lastly, they are effective. Satan and his hordes are effective. Now, why is that? Why is he effective? Well, I talked about that about 3 weeks ago and gave you one of the reasons. Let me give you 3 reasons Satan is so effective and his demons are so effective in what they do. Three reasons. These come from a tremendous book entitled Balancing the Christian Life by Dr. Charles Ryrie. Balancing the Christian Life. It's an older book from the 80s. Don't poo-poo those books, because I got to tell you, the books on spiritual life from the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, they far outshine, in my estimation, what's available today. It's like a giant against a pygmy, the literature that was available then and available today. There's some good books out there, don't get me wrong, okay? There's some good books out there. I read them. I talk about them. But you can't beat stuff like Balancing the Christian Life by Dr. Charles Ryrie. He mentions three reasons that Satan's strategies are so effective. Three reasons they're so effective. I'm just going to share what he has to say. Number one, Satan and his demons belong to an order of creatures that are higher than man. Satan and his demons belong to an order of creatures that are higher than mankind. Right? If you want proof of that, please don't do it right now, but look up Hebrews 2:7. Hebrews 2:7. Okay? Which talks about the fact that mankind is a little lower than the angels. Now, it's interesting, even though we are not as high an order of beings as angels are, God is concerned about us. Is that amazing? That's why the psalmist said, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" What are we? We're not even as high an order of creatures as angels, as demons who are fallen angels. We're not even that order of creature. And God is concerned with us. But Satan's effective. His minions are effective because they belong to an order of creatures that's higher than us. Number two, and I mentioned this 3 weeks ago. Number two, they are effective because their experience is greater than any experience that you and I have. Their experience far outstrips our experience. Why is that? Because they have existed since the dawn of time. They have had since the dawn of time to study you, to study me, not maybe us personally, but our forerunners. They have studied humanity since the dawn of time. Since the time they turned their backs on God and rebelled with Satan, they've been studying us. They not only know what you and I will do in any given set of circumstances, they know from observing humankind what humans will do given any set of circumstances. That makes them immensely effective. Not only are they an order of beings higher than us, but they have all that experience. Thirdly, Ryrie says they're effective because Satan and his demons have the ability to transform themselves in a variety of ways. You and I have looked at several over the last couple weeks. I'll just remind you of one. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians that Satan comes as a what? Angel of light. He transforms himself into an angel of light. His followers come as ministers of righteousness. They transform themselves into those who preach righteousness. We're talking about Satan and his followers. Why are they affected? Because they have the ability, as Ryrie says, to transform themselves in a variety of ways. Now, by the way, that shouldn't make you or I nervous. We need to know it. But the reason it shouldn't make us nervous is because God has provided for us. See, God has provided for us. He has given us the victory. Hallelujah. Let's look at it. Let's look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after having done everything, to stand. Now, I want you to do something for me. I want you to think armadillo. You know what I'm talking about, an armadillo, right? How many of you have ever seen an armadillo? All right? How many of you have ever seen an armadillo alive? I tell you what, I grew up in Pennsylvania. We don't have armadillos in Pennsylvania. All right? Then I moved to Arkansas and Texas and I began to see these creatures along the side of the road. You know what I'm talking about? I didn't realize till sometime after that they're actually alive at one point. I thought all armadillos were. By the way, if you want to see a funny thing about an armadillo, go see the movie Rango. You know what I'm talking about? You saw it, yep. There's one of the opening scenes where poor Rango, this reptile? Yeah, I guess he's a reptile. He's a gecko. Yeah. He gets bounced out of his car, and anyhow, he winds up on the side of the road next to this armadillo that has tire tracks through his body. I love it. You guys who have seen it can correct me. Kathy and I were trying to remember, and we think we have this right, that Rango says to the armadillo after he tells him what happened, he says, "Why do you cross the road?" "To get to the other side." That's what the armadillo said, to get to the other side. Now we know the answer to why armadillos do that. Why do I want you to think armadillo? By the way, the reason we don't see them is what? The live ones. They're nocturnal. They're nocturnal. They do their work at night, and they're diggers. So if you see holes in your yard in the morning, think armadillo, okay? Because that's what they do. We actually, Kathy and I actually saw one a couple of years ago in our backyard at our old house. And it was the middle of the day, and it's just sauntering. They move really slowly, which is probably another reason they're like this. But they and he wanted to dig down into one of our trees. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. Some species of armadillo, and I'm sure if the ones we have in Texas do this, but some species of armadillos as a defensive thing roll up into a ball. This is the amazing thing. And seriously, the first time I really ever thought about an armadillo was long before I saw one for real, and was when I was studying years ago in college to teach this passage. And somebody must have suggested it. I don't remember where the idea came from to look in armadillos. Well, because of the armor-like plates on an armadillo, when they roll up into a ball, they are virtually impervious to attack. They are virtually impervious to attack. That's why I want you to think armadillo. When you are covered by God's armor, you are virtually impervious to attack. So think armadillo, okay? Paul says here, therefore put on the full armor of God. Now, what many of us think is that he is with a Roman soldier day in and day out, many Roman soldiers, in the course of his 3-year imprisonment, and he has plenty of opportunity to think about armor and soldiers, and perhaps that's what he's thinking about when he names these pieces of armor. There's another possibility here, and that is that he's thinking of Old Testament passages such as Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 52, chapter 59, that talk about God wearing armor. And the armor that God puts on. So it may be that Paul has in mind the Roman soldier. It may be he has in mind God's armor from the Old Testament. It may just be that both of those are in mind and one provokes the other. Okay? Put on the whole armor of God so that when the day of evil... Now, what's the day of evil? What's the day of evil? A number of different scholars think different things about that. One, and I'm going to give you a couple of quotes here. One said this, it's when things are at their worst. When things are at their worst. Another said this, it's the moment of temptation. That is the moment when you're under attack. I tend to think that that's what's meant here. The moment that you are under attack is the day of evil. Another writer said it's when wickedness comes to a head. Either way, there's a time when evil particularly comes upon your life and in my life. And Paul said that we have to be ready. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. What I'm trying to say here is that it's too late to put it on after the attack. What good is the armor after you've been attacked or when you're in the middle of the attack? Hang on! Hang on with that arrow! I've got to put it on! Doesn't work. You and I have to be prepared in advance. We have to train. just as those of you who are in the military or other agencies, you train for the day of evil, don't you? Isn't that what you're doing? You're training for the day of attack. That's all Paul's saying to you and to me as believers, is that we need to be preparing, we need to be training, we need to be ready for the day of attack. The armor has to be in place before the attack. Paul said, therefore put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after having done everything, to stand. Now, why two stands there? Let me share why. The first, stand your ground, Paul says, after having done, Paul says that you may be able to stand your ground. The idea there is not standing in victory, but prepared to stand. Prepared to stand. Prepared for the day of testimony. Having made the necessary preparations, you can then stand your ground. And the phrase stand your ground means hold your position. See, if you're under attack, you've got to do what? Hold your position. That's the idea here of the first phrase. When the day of evil comes, you may be able to hold your position, stand your ground. And after you've done everything, then to stand. That's the victory. You hold your ground, availing yourselves of God's power, and then you're victorious. Folks, the day of temptation is coming. Maybe is today for you or for me. A temptation to do evil. A temptation to believe a lie. To live a lie. A day of temptation. One writer, tongue-in-cheek, and I kind of like that kind of writing, said this: for many Christians, resisting temptation is difficult because they don't want to discourage it completely. You have to think about that for a second. Remember, he's trying to be funny. Apparently he isn't. The writer went on to say, God has promised to provide a way out, but that doesn't help if you keep leaving a forwarding address. That's what some of us do. We're not prepared. We're not holding our position, so we're not victorious. I'm trying to prepare you and myself. Verse 14, Paul says, stand firm then. And he begins to name the pieces of armor. Now, I said to you 3 weeks ago, I think we spend far too much time talking about where the pieces of armor are, what they cover. I do think that's important, and I'm going to spend a tiny bit of time on that, on each of these. But I think it's more important to understand what it is that it represents. What does this piece represent? You see, the way you and I are prepared for spiritual battle, the way we hold our position and stand our ground and are victorious, the way we do that is by living lives of truth and righteousness and peace and salvation and faith and the Word of God. If all we see in this are belts and shields and such, we're missing the point. Now, by the way, the armor is listed here in the order that a soldier would put it on, which is kind of interesting. Sidelight. The emphasis here is the full armor. That's why Paul says, put on the full armor of God. The emphasis is on the totality of the armor, not the individual piece. You don't look at yourself in the morning and say, oh, gee, I forgot the helmet at home. All right? That's not the idea. It's not, oh, I forgot the breastplate. Oh, I forgot the belt. Oh, I forgot this or that. Paul is saying that we need to put it on in the totality. Now, let me tell you, let's cut to the chase here, okay? The simplest way to understand this, is the armor for you and for me is a growing Christian life. If you are growing in the Lord, if you are praying regularly, if you are in the Word regularly, if you're meditating on the Word of God regularly, if you're attending church regularly, if you're serving regularly, you're putting on the armor. Because what is the armor? It's truth and righteousness and peace and salvation and faith and the Word. That's the armor. When you're growing as a Christian, you're putting those pieces on. That's how you're preparing to stand for when the day comes. Now, if you're not doing those things, you're not praying, or you pray only when you have remembered to do it, or only when you have a few extra moments, or you're only studying the Word of God when the feeling hits you, and not regularly, and getting up for church on Sunday morning is hit or miss. Oh, it's been a tough week. I think I deserve this time this morning, and so I don't go. See, if that's your spiritual life, you're not putting on the armor. You're not preparing yourself. That's what I want us to see as we go through here. We're going to look at the individual pieces, as everybody does, and as we should. We're going to look at just one piece this morning. Just one piece. The first piece. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Just going to take a minute or two on this. The belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, one thing interesting about the buckle, I told you we're going to, the belt, we're going to talk a little bit about those things, but spend more time on what they mean. The belt's an interesting piece. It holds the other, it's the first piece you put on, and all of this is in order of how a soldier would put it on. The first is the belt is the first piece you put on, and it holds other pieces in place. For instance, the scabbard is attached to it that has your sword, okay? The tunic is stuffed into the belt. And some believe that they wore these long kind of tunics, and the belt was a way that they lifted the tunic up so it was short enough for battle. Okay? But here's the most interesting thing to me. When a soldier in that day had a belt that was not buckled, it was slack, it meant he was off duty. If a soldier's belt was buckled and cinched, he was ready for duty. So you see what Paul's saying, and I think this is the important part of the belt. If your belt and my belt is slack, if it's unbuckled, guess what? We're saying to Satan, we're off duty. We're off duty. But if you're on the front lines, are you on duty or off duty? You better be what? On duty. If you're on the front lines, you better be on duty. You better be ready for the battle. The trouble is, we're on the front lines. A lot of us have the belt unbuckled and we're just slack and we're saying to Satan, man, I'm off duty. Now, what does he mean by truth? There's two parts to the truth that he's talking about here. Number one, it's objective truth. That is the truth of the gospel, the truth of God. You have got to know the truth of God if you're going to stand in temptation. That's why Satan was effective with Eve, but he wasn't effective with Jesus. If you don't know the Word of God, if you don't know the truth, the gospel, the Word of God, you're going to be subject to his attack. If you don't know what the Word of God says. There's a other side to it. That's the objective side. There's the subjective side. That is the truth lived out in our lives. That means being a truthful person, a person of character, a person of integrity. Are you? Am I? Lies have no part in our lives. They shouldn't. We should not be liars. Christian, liar are terms that should not go together. If they do, and the people around us are aware of it, they will call us what? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Why? Because we claim to know the truth, but we're not living out the truth. We claim to know the truth, but we're not living out the truth. That's what the emphasis is here. We must know the truth, and we must live out the truth. Why is that? Because Satan is a what? Liar! Satan's a liar. Satan's a liar. If we don't know the truth, we won't know his lies. If we don't live the truth, we will be giving him reasons to accuse us. See, that's what he means by truth. That's what Paul means here. We've got to know the truth, be committed to the truth, And we've got to live lives that are truthful. Not 90% truthful. Not 50% truthful. Not, well, you know what? What can I do? Little white lie is all it was. Really? So God has a scale. Maybe afterward you can come up and tell me where the line is. The first piece that Paul deals with is the belt. We'll get into the other pieces next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the provision that you've made for us of this armor. Help us to be growing in prayer. Help us to be growing in the Word. Help us to be growing in service. Help us to be growing in the assembly of ourselves together. Help us to be growing in ministry to those inside and outside the church. Because when we are putting on the armor. Help us, Father, to live out the truth that we know and not to live a lie that Satan can accuse us about. Thank you for making provision for our victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.